chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 17 verses. Lessons from the past. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. I think that's how I pronounce it. Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, that old wicked king Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah, that good king. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers by the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. And Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And I believe I used every syllable is known in the English language in that reading. I remember many years ago when I was still a student at Oklahoma Christian, then college, it's a university now. I remember taking that very first preaching class under Dr. Stafford North. And it was toward the end of the semester, and Dr. North told all of the students, all of us that were in the preaching class, that part of our test would be that we would have a written form of the test, but part of the test would be that he would give us particular text of the Bible, and we would have to write a sermon outline and give the main headings and give the subheadings. We would have to write a sermon outline on whatever text of the Bible he chooses to give. And we try to get him to give us a little bit of a hint. Well, what is it going to be? Is it going to be Old Testament or New Testament? At least narrow it down to that. And I remember making the smart remark. I know it's hard for you to think that I made a smart remark in a class, but I remember making the smart remark that he'll probably give us Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. And Stafford North looked at me and he says, "Brother Whitlock, if you make half of a preacher, you can even preach a sermon from Matthew chapter 1. The first 17 verses." And I have preached some lessons from these verses before, but this will be the first time that I've tried to preach an entire lesson on all 17 of these verses and all these many names. And as we said this morning, Matthew, like all the other gospel writers, wrote for a specific reason, for a specific group of people. Matthew was a Jewish man. He was a tax collector among the Jews. And he was writing to his Jewish brethren to convince them that Jesus really, truly was the Christ, which is a New Testament way of saying the Old Testament word, Messiah. Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah of God's people. And to show that, Matthew begins his account. He begins his version or perspective of the life of Jesus with a genealogy of Jesus that begins and takes him all the way back to King David, who would sit on the throne of Israel and who was given the promise that a descendant of David would live and would be on that throne perpetually. And Jesus is a descendant of King David, and he is descendant of Father Abraham. And as you look at that group of people, that list of names, there are 42 names. And they are easily broken down into three groups. In fact, verse 17 tells you how they're broken down. That prior to the monarchy of Saul, and especially King David, prior to the monarchy, there are 14 generations. And Matthew doesn't list every single name that could be listed, but he lists enough names to absolutely show the lineage of Jesus. And so there are 14 names that are prior to the monarchy. Then the second group are those people starting at the monarchy until the fall of the monarchy and Babylonian captivity. And then that last group of 14 names, or 14 generations, are from the exile out of Babylonian and Persian captivity until the time of Joseph, who would be Jesus' legal earthly father. And what Matthew is trying to say is that Jesus is literally the legal, legitimate heir to the very throne of David that was so precious to these people. And as you read these names, and I know it kind of seems like it's just a list of a lot of names and people that half of them we're not really all that familiar with, and it's just kind of a boring list of names, and there's really not a lot in there that you and I need to take careful attention to. But I would beg to differ. In fact, as you look at these names, you're going to see stories. And as we read some of those names, some of those stories, some of those people, and you know their life and their story very well, it brings to remembrance the kind of people that are in the literal heritage, the lineage, the loins, the descendants that were prior to Jesus. And as you read that, there are some notable righteous men like a David, or like an Abraham, or like a Boaz, or a woman like Ruth, and I'm just looking at some of these. Josiah, one of my favorites. And there are some righteous men, but as you look through that list, there's some unsavory sorts of folks as well. And that's why I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there are some important lessons to be learned even from a rudimentary reading of a genealogy such as this. Now, in recent years, there's kind of been a phenomenal growth of interest in genealogies. In fact, if you're familiar at all with the Mormon religion, you know that the Mormons keep careful and very specific genealogies on many of their members. And that's kind of carried over into society in general. There's an upsurge of interest into genealogies, and there are books. And there are websites on the internet where you can go and type in your family's name and begin to start a search on your family's history. And in fact, you can order software and purchase software for your own computer that helps you get started to look at the family history of your family last name, or maybe your mother's family last name. And it tells you how to begin the search and how to write certain officials worldwide to receive records. And it gives you letters that you can write and use in your own search. And you can put together and piece together and put into computer form that can be printed out into book form, literally. You can become quite the historical person for your own family's name. That really wasn't a problem in those biblical days, in the days of Jesus and years before him. Because if you were a Jewish man, if you were a Jewish family and cared at all about the genealogy of your family, and quite literally every Jewish family was, there were detailed records of your family, their family, those families, every Jewish family. There were detailed records that were kept in the temple there in Jerusalem. And if you were curious about your forefathers, your grandfather and who your great-grandfather was and on back, all you had to do was go to the temple where there were very careful, detailed records kept. And in fact, the records on Jesus' family probably were much more detailed than what is given in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives you kind of the skeleton that sort of pieces all of his genealogy together. There's many more names that would have occurred in the official record of his lineage, but there are enough names here to show and to prove that Jesus was the rightful heir, the only legitimate heir to the throne of David in his day. And so genealogy, while it's something kind of new and different for some of us, to the Jews in Jesus' day, it was a very natural thing. And if you were to maybe sum up what Matthew is trying to say in these first 17 verses, he's probably saying, "Hear, O Israel, here is your king, Jesus, the son of Joseph, who is the only living, legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. The records prove it. The lineage is indisputable. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the true king of the Jews." But you see, these verses do a whole lot more than just sum up Jesus' heritage and his lineage and to prove that he is the king of the Jews. There's a lot more here that you and I need to take note of. There's some lessons here and some stories to be learned. Here's the first lesson that I see from this genealogy. Number one, I see that Jesus is the Messiah. That's very clear. But I also see that Jesus is the Messiah not just for the Jewish nation, not just for the Hebrew nation. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior for all people. All people. As I already told you, there's some very godly names like a Abraham or a David or a Josiah. And it would be typical in Jewish society that those names of the good people in your family, you know, not the black sheep family, part of your family, you know, the white sheep family, the good people, the kinfolk that you admire and you respected, and they passed down a heritage and a name that was respected. And those names were kind of brought out and they were given emphasis in the genealogy. But there are some names in this list that emphasis has been given to that in a typical Jewish genealogy wouldn't have been so. In ancient times, it was common for these biographies, for these genealogies, this would be kind of their claim to fame, so to speak. Specifically, you would have just the names of the men who are Jewish. But as you look at this list, not all the names in this list are of Jewish descent. There's one that is a Canaanite. There's one who is a Moabite. And that's of particular interest because, like the Moabites, the countrymen of the Moabites were bitter enemies to Israel all of their days of existing close to one another. And yet, there's a Canaanite and a Moabite in the lineage of Jesus. And there are some good, wonderful kings like a David or a Josiah and a Hezekiah. But there's also Manasseh. There's also Amon, some of the wickedest kings who ever lived. And yet their names are recorded. But here's what's really surprising, is that women are mentioned. If you've ever been in my classes on Old Testament history or on the women's role, you know that in the Old Testament, and even in the days of Jesus, it was a man's world. Everything revolved around men. Women were really treated like possessions and like slaves or just like part of the livestock. Not saying that that was right. That is the Jewish society. In fact, if you go to the Middle East today, it is still very, very much the society that they have. It is a male-oriented society. And in the genealogy, even those detailed listing of names in any Jewish family, it would have been the exception, not the rule, that any woman's name would have been included in a genealogy. And so Jesus' genealogy is the exception, not the rule, because women's names just quite frankly weren't included. So it kind of begs the question, why would Matthew include all of these other kind of peoples? Why the Gentiles like the Canaanites and the Moabites? Why the unsavory characters like a Manasseh? And why include women like Ruth or women who had a reputation like a Rahab or a Tamar? Why does he include their names in the list of the one who is called the Messiah for the people. And I think it's because Matthew is trying to say Jesus is the Messiah for everyone. Everyone. Do you remember that commercial? I guess it's probably still on TV sometimes. But do you remember that automobile commercial, "This is not your father's Oldsmobile"? I think in some ways that's what Matthew is trying to get across to his readers. This is not your father's Judaism. Things are different. God has a new covenant. And it's not that He has taken away the promises that He has given to that Hebrew nation of people. It's not that He's taken away the promise that He has given to them. He is now including all people in that promise that He gave to Abraham and that He gave to the Hebrew nation as a whole. And that Jesus is a Messiah for all the people. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Not a one. Now, under Judaism, there were many second-class citizens. In fact, it was a very common prayer for a Jewish man to pray in the temple and say, "Lord, I thank You that You did not make me a Gentile and You did not make me a woman." That was a very common prayer among the Jewish men. But not in the kingdom of God. I want you to take your Bibles real quickly and turn to Galatians 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3 and verse 28. Paul writes, and he is establishing the fact that in Christ Jesus, we are all seen and treated fairly and treated equally in the eyes of God. And as I've said, God is no respecter of persons, and there's not a one of us, regardless of who we are, if we are in Christ Jesus, regardless of our race, regardless of our gender, regardless of our social class, I want you to know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all the same in God's eyes. And Paul writes about that. He says in verse 28, Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Now you and I look at that and say, well, yes, there is. In fact, we talk about the difference between the Jews and the Greek or the Jews and the Gentiles all the time. He's not saying that there aren't some physical, there aren't some real political kind of differences between the Jews or the Greeks or male or female or free or slave. That's not the point. In the kingdom of God, those distinctions don't matter. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. Now, you may be in a particular situation out in the world, but in the kingdom of God, those differences do not matter. Not when it comes to your salvation. Not when it comes to how God feels about you. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to say now in verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." But I'm not of Jewish descent. If you are in Christ, you are every much Abraham's seed or as you are as that man that is of Jewish descent, who has a genealogy very much like Jesus's. You are all one in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. And so I've said that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. In God's eyes, every one of us is the same. He loves us the same. Now I understand that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some roles that men play that women do not. There are some leadership roles that men have in the home and in the church that God does not allow for a woman to have. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about, are there differences in roles? Yes. But there's not a difference in how God feels about you and your importance and how God loved you enough that He sent His Son to die for every single one of us, regardless of our race, our gender, our social class. In the kingdom of God, there must not be any room for racism. And if you have any bitterness, any antagonism at all toward any other race of people, you need to repent because God doesn't feel the way you do. Or toward any gender, or toward any social class, or toward any age group of people. The salvation that God offers, He offers to all of us because Jesus Christ is Messiah for all people. And if there's anywhere that there ought to be no demographic division, it ought to be in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a Messiah for all people. The doors of His kingdom are open to all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's another lesson that I see here. The second thing that I see, I wish we could look at all these names specifically, and we don't have time tonight, but as I look at all these names generally, the second thing that I learn is that God's mercy is greater than all of our sin. God's mercy is greater than all of our sin. Because you see, the genealogy of Jesus traces the bloodline back to David, King David, and that's true. And this is to assert Jesus' rightful throne as the heir of David. And God promised David, and He promised Solomon, that there would be an heir of David, there would be a descendant of David on that throne perpetually. Now, Jesus will sit perpetually on the throne of David, and He continues to do that in heaven today. Not on a physical throne, but on a spiritual throne. But behind these other names are some incredible stories, I believe. And some of these names are people who have committed sins that I pray that I never commit in my life. I pray that I never commit some of these sins of murder and of adultery and of idolatry. Sins that you and I would think would have ruined their chances of being used greatly by God, who destroyed their opportunity to be used in any great way by God. But sin doesn't have to be the destroyer of everything in life. I mentioned just a moment ago the woman Rahab. Her story is found in Joshua, especially Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And Joshua would be the leader of God's people who would come upon Jericho to destroy that city and to take it captive. But before he would approach the city and to attack the city, Joshua sent those spies into the city of Jericho, and they found their way to Rahab, the harlot's house. And again, there is a sin that, as we look at sins, we would rank that right up there at the very top of the sins that God must surely abhor. And yet the spies are given refuge in her house. Now, in defense of the spies, you also need to know that in many cases, in these key cities, in these major size cities, these houses of ill repute, these brothels, I'm trying to kind of choose my words carefully. These houses where sin was known to take place were also hotels. And so the very fact that you're at a place like this doesn't necessarily mean that's why you're there. It may be you're there for nothing more than a night's rest. And I'm going to give the spies that benefit of the doubt, and I think we all would. But the king of Jericho finds out that they have stayed there. And so he comes, and you know the story, how Rahab directs them into another direction. But before she does that, before they leave, in Joshua chapter 2, look at verses 9 through 12. Because you see Rahab's belief in the God of Israel that these spies represent. And so she says to these spies, after she has hid them, and she is about to help them to escape, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Now, these people weren't in that group, but she's talking about the nation of Israel that these spies were a part of and how God has been working in their nation. She continues, "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." And you keep reading, you find out that the spies agree to keep that promise. And it's in chapter 11 that you and I, we many times call the chapter of faith, that great chapter of men and women of faith. And yes, Rahab was a sinner. She sinned terribly. But she believed. And I also believe in my heart that when she believed, truly believed in the God of heaven, she repented of her sins. And she changed her way. And I have to believe that because she is listed. Not only is she listed in the genealogy of Jesus, but she is listed in that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And when the Israelites attacked Jericho, those spies and all the nation of Israel kept the promise that was given. And Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and her sisters, they were all spared. But her story doesn't end there. Because Rahab goes on to marry a man by the name of Salmon. And his name is listed in Jesus' genealogy. And Rahab and Salmon go on to have a son, and his name is Boaz. And Boaz was one of Jesus' ancestors. And at one time, Rahab may have been a woman with a terrible, terrible reputation. But she became a follower of God, and she gave birth to people who would be heirs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And do we need to spend very much time talking about David, who is a man after God's own heart? But I pray that I will live the remainder days of my life and never commit adultery. And I pray that I will live all the days of my life and never take another man's life because of my sin. And you know that David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And a son was born to them, and because of their sin, God took the life of that firstborn. But they would give birth to another son by the name of Solomon. But long before that ever occurred, David tried to cover up his sins by sending a good man, a good Hittite man by the name of Uriah, whose father was one of David's mighty men. The father of Uriah helped David to get to the throne of Israel and to become the leader that he was. He was one of David's mighty men. And now David is responsible for taking the life of Uriah, a son of one of his mighty men. But life goes on. David, who is that man of God's heart, he pleads for God's forgiveness. You can read his heart in Psalms chapter 51. And he wants God to make his heart clean again, and God does. And he forgives him, and he restores David, and he restores him to the throne of Israel again. And a son is born by the name of Solomon, who will become the next king of all of Israel. And Solomon is also listed as one of the ancestors of Jesus. And when we look at the lives of people, sinful people, there is this foundational truth that just sort of rises to the surface, and it's this: that God's mercy is greater than anyone's sin. Now, you may be tempted to think that what I'm saying here is that because God's mercy is so great and so wonderful that we can just about live any way that we want to, and God is going to find it convenient on His terms to somehow forgive you. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, you know well what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, there were some people in that church in Rome that thought, well, if God is going to forgive sin, and the more sin I commit, the more grace He has ready and waiting, why don't I just keep on sinning because God's grace is going to forgive? And Paul says, certainly not. And I'm not saying that tonight either. In fact, I want to remind you of a truth that I have told you about over and over again, how sin utterly destroys lives, breaks up families, ruins reputations, tears down kingdoms, and utterly wrecks people's lives. And some people never recover. But if you'll repent, truly repent, no matter what sin you have committed, if you will repent, God will forgive. And God can still use you greatly. And God still has a plan for you in His kingdom. And God still wants to bless your life immensely. Because it seems in this old world of sin that sin never runs out. But the good news is the grace of God doesn't run out either. When we sin, the Bible promises that God will forgive us. Look at Micah chapter 7. I'll give you about 10 or 11 minutes to find Micah in your toward the end of your Old Testament. But look at Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 especially. And here's how Micah looks at the God who is in heaven. Micah just seems to be overwhelmed when he writes these words and says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, you who will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." What a marvelous God. And again, I'm not suggesting that we can go out and sin because God will forgive. No, we need to try as desperately as we can to avoid sin and to flee our youthful lust and to flee immorality. I wouldn't tell you to go on sinning because God's grace will abound any more than I would tell you to go out and break your arm because a doctor can fix it. Only a fool would go out there and break their arm simply because a doctor can fix it. Sin destroys lives, and it just crushes the reputation and influence that we can have in this world. And we ought to avoid sin and try to overcome sin with every fiber of our being and with the help of the Spirit of God. But still, some of us have not been able to avoid terrible, terrible sin in our life. And you're wondering, can God ever really use a person like me in any great way? Well, when I read the genealogy of Matthew, I'm reminded that God's grace is always greater than our sin. And then there's one more lesson, very quickly, and it's this one. That fruit doesn't always fall close to the tree. Now, you know what expression I'm talking about. Some of you grew up in a small town, and if there's one characteristic of a small town that I'm just sure about, it's this. That in a small town, everybody knows everybody. And I didn't grow up in a particularly small town, but some of you grew up in a very small rural town where everybody knew everybody, and everybody knew the kids by who their parents were. Well, that's so-and-so's kid. That's so-and-so's kid. And if mom and dad had a good reputation in the community, maybe they were community leaders, good citizens, fine, upstanding people, it was safely assumed that the children of that family would also grow up and be just like mom and dad. On the other hand, if mom or especially dad had a terrible reputation in town, for whatever reason, it was kind of assumed that the kids would grow up to be just like dad. Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Well, again, as I look at Matthew's account of the lineage of Jesus, I see in the lineage of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, that there are many lives that are just characterized by brokenness and pain and rebellion. Even Jesus Himself kind of grew up under a cloud of suspicion. I mean, after all, when His mother Mary was pregnant with child, she was not officially married to Joseph. Now, I want to make myself clear. This is where some preachers get in trouble when they preach this. I want you to know that I believe with all of my heart that Mary was a virgin and that she was absolutely pure and innocent in the eyes of God. That's why He chose her. And I believe that Joseph was a good man, and I believe that neither Mary or Joseph had any relationships with anyone, and that the child that was inside of Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. But see, you and I are privy to that information because we live 2,000 years after the cross. The people in Mary and Joseph's day, the people in Jesus' day, were not necessarily under the same kind of knowledge that you and I have. They would look at Mary and they would assume that she has, in fact, had relationship with a man. Now, Elizabeth didn't assume that. When she would go and talk to her cousin Elizabeth, she also had been visited by God, and she knew that what Mary was saying was true. But that wasn't true of the rest of the people. And as Jesus would grow up, especially in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the townspeople would look at Jesus and say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" And you see, it was customary to say, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" and to call that son by his father's name. But it's kind of their roundabout way saying, "We don't really know who the father of Jesus is. Oh, they say Joseph, but we don't really know, do we? Isn't this Mary's son?" And so Jesus kind of grew up under this cloud of suspicion that so many children in this world grow up under today, like father, like son. But the story of many of these people's lives is that you don't have to grow up quite like mom or like dad. If they were unfaithful to the Lord, if you had a dad that was unfaithful to a family or a mother who was unfaithful to her children, God's grace is of such extent that the fruit doesn't have to fall very close to the tree. You can change the chain of events that have plagued your family for years. And I praise God. I thank God daily that I didn't fall very close to the tree. I had a wonderful father in many ways, but he was an ungodly man in many other ways. And he was not a Christian influence in my life. And I loved my father dearly, but I prayed that I was never the husband that he was, and that I was not the father that he was. And I'm encouraged when I read some of the names to know that just because mom and dad lived a particular lifestyle and made certain decisions and they broke the hearts of spouses and family members, that doesn't mean that has to be your history. Through God's grace, that can be changed. Jesus was God in flesh. He was born of a virgin, and He came to this earth and He surrendered Himself to the will of the Father. And I love what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." You see, Jesus could have made many other decisions in life than He did. He could have sinned, but He didn't. He could have followed in the footsteps of many of His ancestors and done what was right in their own eyes, but He didn't. He could have allowed judgmental criticism and the attitudes of people to hold Him back and prevent Him from doing God's will, but He didn't. Even at the end of His ministry, He knew when the time had come that He would have to suffer the consequences of a Roman cross, and He would have to endure the embarrassment of hanging on the cross reserved for the most heinous of criminals. He could have said no, but He didn't. And in His hour of temptation, when He could have taken the easy way out, the way His ancestor Judah did, the way His ancestor David did, the way His ancestor and forefather Solomon did, Jesus didn't. And though He was tempted in every way like you and me, He lived without sin. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is, you have your own choice. You make your own path. You write your own history. If you were blessed with godly parents and a godly family, I want you to know that you are doubly blessed. But if you weren't, you do not have to. In fact, I'm encouraging you not to use mom or dad or anyone else in your family as an excuse why you do not obey God. The fruit does not have to fall very far from the tree. It's your choice. And maybe tonight there are some decisions that you need to make. There's some things going on in your life that you still need to repent of, and you need to accept God's grace in this matter, but He is not going to give grace until you have fully repented. Maybe that's a decision you need to make tonight. The message I see in Matthew's genealogy is all people, regardless of their race, of their gender, of their social class, all people are accepted in the kingdom of God. And all people, regardless of how they have wrecked their lives by sin, if they will come back to the Lord and if they will repent of their sins and put Jesus on in baptism, God will save all people. And all people, regardless of whatever limitations parents have placed in their lives, God says you don't have to be limited by them. But if you will come to my son Jesus, I will put my spirit into your life. And your future can be very, very bright. If there is a prayer request on your heart, if you need to come to be baptized into Christ Jesus, if you would like to place your membership and be identified with Westside Church of Christ, the Lord's invitation is open to all people tonight as we stand and as we sing.